Turn in your Bibles, please, to our scripture for this morning. We're going to be reading the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Now, here at Central, we believe the Bible to be the only infallible rule for faith and practice. The only way to know God's will and God's way is to go to God's Word. We are totally dependent upon Him to know how He wants us to live our lives and what He wants us to do. And as we think about Sanctity of Life Sunday, we really do need to know God's will for us and God's Word to us. Listen then and hear what God says in this portion of the Bible. The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile. Now, you'll remember that God always acts in the context of human history. The Christian faith is not something spiritualized and apart from real life. You will remember that when Jesus was born, and the Bible says in the days of Herod the king, in the city of Bethlehem, a real time, a real place, Jesus was born, a real event. So here, God is acting in the context of human history. And to demonstrate that, here is Jeremiah, who's called to be a prophet of God for a long period of time over the reign of 3 different kings of Judea. Verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Ah, sovereign Lord, I said, I do not know how to speak. I am only a child. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a child. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord. Our meditation is entitled, When Did God Decide on You? Our text, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. May God bless to us this reading from His holy word. To His name be praise and glory forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. God, this is a difficult subject with which to deal. Our country is deeply divided over this issue. Feelings run deep. Opinions are held firmly. Open our eyes and hearts to understand one another, but above all, to understand what your will for us is. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Today is Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I'll be departing somewhat from my usual sermonic style to share with you in a very thoughtful way something about this whole issue of abortion. In our country today, we're caught up in a very great struggle over the nature of life and the value of life. Under the heading of the nature of life, we ask the question, when does life begin? And under the heading of the value of life, we ask, when does life end, or when does life cease to have value? Of course, we know these two issues in the news today in terms of abortion and euthanasia. Both of these questions are much in the headlines today. We might wish that they had simple answers, but the fact is, there are no simplistic solutions to these kinds of questions. For example, when we ask the question, when does life begin? There are those who go on to ask, well, what is life? By that question, they're asking about the quality of life, saying that somehow the quality of life is involved with life itself. For example, those who ask that question often go on to ask if the quality of life does not override the existence of life. Let me give you an example of what the kind of illustration those who raise this question use. Suppose a child is born into a slum area in this inner city where the child will never have enough to eat, where numerous other brothers and sisters will be deprived of food and care, but because of what must now go to an additional mouth, where there's not much hope for education or a productive life, and where that person will be born to suffer poverty, pain, hunger, humiliation, and lack of meaning to life. Would it not be better, it is asked, for that life never to come into existence? For those people, quality of life overrides the existence of life. Or, again, take the example of a fetus that is known to be defective. You were watching the news last night on one of the channels, I don't remember which, there was a discussion of such an incident. Here the child that will be born will never be able to live a normal life, will always be a burden, will always be a responsibility, will cause great agony to the family, creating family stress, being a lifelong financial burden, decreasing the quality of life for those who are responsible. Would it not be better, it is asked, that that life never be born? We could ask the same question about the value of life. When a person is comatose, in a vegetable state, with no hope of recovery, should that person be permitted to die with dignity? After all, they say, death is the ultimate end of all of us. None of us will escape it. As somebody said, nobody gets out of here alive. And for us Christians, since we believe in eternal life and our own resurrection, our ultimate destiny to be with God, death has lost its sting and the grave has lost its victory. But the answers to these kinds of questions are not simple. They are complex issues. As responsible Christians, we must understand the context in which we must try to answer them. This morning, then, I would like for us to think together through some of these issues with which we must deal. The first issue with which we must deal is this: what is the source of life? Now, the obvious answer is that God Himself is the source of all life. God is the ultimate creator. He is the ground of our being and the maker of all. And let us Christians underscore in our hearts and minds that life is a gift from God. The second issue is this: is God the immediate creator of each of us, or does He use secondary means only to make us? Now let me elaborate this issue. Now, physiologically, we all know how conception occurs. A male sperm unites with a female egg or ovum and life begins. Many today ask the question, when does life begin? Personally, I think that's a foolish question that begs the point. Some say that life begins on the third month, some in the third trimester, some say life doesn't begin until you're born, and there are even those who say life does not begin actually until you're able to function independently. However, once the sperm and egg unite, after that, there is no point at which life does not exist. So it seems a foolish question to me. But the issue is this: is God involved in that process in any way at all? While God used my father and mother to create me, is there some point at which God had a part in the physiological process and ordained that I, as opposed to someone else, became. Is God the primary cause of my existence and my parents only the secondary means that God used, or is God involved in the process at all? You see, at the moment of conception, there are literally thousands of sperm available, and the possible combinations are multitudinous. Is the fact that the particular sperm that created me, that it united with the egg, is that a sheer chance and fortune? Or did God somehow participate and ordain that I, rather than someone else, came into existence? Now, we know that God uses a male and female as his ordinary instruments of creating a baby, and I say ordinary because there is one instance when he did not. But that a particular baby comes into being, is that God's doing? Or is it chance? And you see, that raises a very great question, which is, am I here because God chose me to be here, or is my life nothing more than the result of luck and chance? Another way to look at the problem is to ask, at what point is my soul joined to my body? But for the Christian, that is the wrong question. You see, the Bible never sees my soul as being something distinct and apart from me. As a matter of fact, when Genesis talks about the creation of man, it says that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a whole person. And the Greek there literally means that man became a whole personality. You see, this idea that man is a spirit, a piece of spirit broken off from God and stuck into a piece of human flesh, doesn't come from the Bible at all. That's not Christian faith at all. That's not biblical. Rather, that's a concept that comes out of Greek philosophical thought and is alien to the Bible. For that reason, while the Bible talks about mind, body, and soul, these are never complete apart from one another. They are parts of one whole. And that's why the resurrection of Jesus is so important. The resurrection means that Jesus redeems the whole person. Life beyond the grave is not some disembodied spirit life. Instead, we talk about the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the body, because God's at work redeeming the whole person. And I think heaven is not going to be so far different from what God intended life to be here on earth, because that's his process to create a new heaven and a new earth. So the question is God involved in my creation or not? Now, I believe the Bible gives a clear answer to that question. Isaiah speaks of God who formed me in the womb to be his servant. Isaiah even speaks of the Hebrews as the people God formed for himself. Psalm 119 says, "Your hand made me and formed me." Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made." The next thing we can say is that God has a wonderful love for human life. As a matter of fact, after the fall of mankind, from Genesis chapter 3 on, the entire Bible from there through the book of Revelation is the story of God's love as he seeks to restore us to fellowship with him. God's unequivocal love is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know how much God values human life, all you have to do is to look at the cross. there we discover how just how precious each of us is to God. Now, in that context, if you want to know how God feels about human life, you may also look at the sixth commandment, which says, "Thou shalt not kill." Here God acts to defend and preserve the life that He loves. Now, in the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, of which we are a part, there are three theological documents where our faith is set forth. The first is the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then the theology of the Westminster is put in question and answer form, one in a long form called the Larger Catechism, and the other in a shorter form called the Shorter Catechism. Now, in the Shorter Catechism, the question is asked, what is required in the sixth commandment? And here is the answer. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. Now, that's a positive requirement. We usually think of the commandments as being negative, but here the positive element is set forth. We are required to use all endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. But then it goes on to ask what is forbidden, the negative aspect, in the sixth commandment. And the reply is, the sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatever tendeth thereto, whatever works against. We have a basic principle to preserve our own life and the lives of others, and not to take our life or others' lives unjustly. Obviously, to speak of unjustly taking a life implies there is a just reason for taking life, and I will come to that in a moment. But first, let's look also at the Larger Catechism. It asks, what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Now, this is a long answer, and it's complex, so listen carefully. The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except, and notice exceptions, except in case of public justice, lawful war, or unnecessary defense. Then it goes on to say, taking away or neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Now, there are some statements there that in a future time we need to come back and talk about. You see, I'm not sure we fully understood the implications of the sixth commandment when we make immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreation. But in this obligation, we can see these three basic prohibitions. First, we are in a passive sense to do no harm. Second, in a positive sense, we are to promote the well-being of others and therefore to protect from harm. And third, we are not unlawfully or unjustifiably to take a life. So we have these three duties: to do no harm, to protect from harm, and not to take a life unjustly. But here's the problem. These duties may come in conflict with one another. For example, suppose someone is attacking your child with malicious intent. Your duty to do no harm to the attacker comes in conflict with your duty to protect from harm your child. Now, historically, we Presbyterians have given more weight in such cases to protect from harm based on the judgment that protecting from harm ordinarily is more in keeping with respect for life. You see, for that reason, we
many Presbyterians have been at the forefront of the fight against abortion. That's because our duty to protect from harm does not permit us to be passive and does not give us the luxury of non-action. Why? Because that's not in keeping with God's ordering. Also, it's on that ground that we speak of justifiable war. To do no harm and to protect from harm come in conflict. Take, for example, the situation in Germany during World War II. To go to war with Germany was to do harm. But not to go to war is to fail to protect from harm, for 6 million Jewish people were put to death. And we have a conflict then in our duty to do no harm and to protect from harm. But the weight always seems to be on the side of protecting from harm. You can see how this helps us deal with the problem when a pregnancy may threaten the life of the mother. To do no harm to the unborn child and to protect from harm the mother come in conflict. Again, where there's a pregnancy from rape or incest, the impact of that pregnancy may produce such incredible emotional pressure and harm and stress that the well-being of the person is jeopardized. So there arises a conflict between the duty to do no harm and the duty to protect from harm. These are not simple questions. And obviously there are shades of gray. And at some of these points, Christians who are equally sincere, who equally believe the Bible, may differ as to what is doing harm and what is protecting from harm. And when people differ, even though each may feel that he is absolutely right, as Christians we must do, as the larger catechism says, we are forbidden to use provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. You and I do have our limits, you see. Life itself is limited by death. We are limited in our ability to endure pain and suffering. We are limited in our ability to know. We are limited in our ability to bear emotional press and stress and pressure. For example, since we are limited by death, it may be wrong and harmful unnecessarily to prolong life for someone who is terminally ill. We may be only prolonging their agony. But to do no harm and to protect from harm and not to take a life unjustifiably speak to us of our duty to God. Since these duties may sometimes come in conflict, we may not always know what is exactly the right thing to do. For that reason, we always need the cross of Jesus Christ. Because we do not know what may be right in a particular situation does not free us from the responsibility of acting. And while we must act prayerfully, knowing we may be wrong in the action we're taking, we stand under God's forgiveness. We are the forgiven ones who are seeking to do His will. I wish these were simple, non-complex questions, but it just isn't so. In 1857, the Supreme Court of this country ruled that a slave was the property of the owner. A slave could be bought, could be sold, could be used, could even be killed by the owner at the owner's discretion. After all, the slave was only a piece of property and not a person at all. It took a civil war and a constitutional amendment to correct that, to say that persons, including all living beings, are persons and provide them with legal protection. 115 years later, the same Supreme Court did exactly what it had done in 1857. On January the 22nd, 1973, it ruled that unborn human beings are not legally persons. As a slave was not a person and could be bought, sold, used, or killed at its owner's discretion, so now the court ruled
that an unborn baby is not a person. It is the property of the owner. She can do as she wishes with this non-person. She can even have it killed at her request. Let me ask you this question. When did you become a person? When did God decide on you? Are you the result of chance, fate, and fortune, or are you the creation of God who willed that you be? Before you were born, did God set you apart? And you, a person created by God, made in His image, have a duty to do no harm, to protect from harm, and not unjustifiably to take a life. There's one last thing I want to say to us. Like me, you are a sinner. Like me, you have rebelled against God, done the things you ought not to have done. You have left undone the things that you should have done. And like me, you are condemned by your sin. So it isn't enough just to be born. Jesus says you have to be born again. You have to accept Him as your Lord and your Savior and surrender your life to Him. Now, I've done that. I've accepted Him as my Savior, and I have been born again. The question I'd like to ask you is, have you? Let us pray.